Well, we come to a new book of the Bible. We have spent the last few months in some of the parables of Jesus, and we come now to the book of Colossians. It's always hard with something like the parables or something. Where do you stop? There's so many of them, and we got to a point where most of those that were left were ones that I had already preached when we went through Mark or Luke in the past, and so I wasn't sure whether I wanted to re-preach some of those, which would have been great, or just move on to the next study. And so finally we decided to go on to Colossians, and I'm excited about it. There is so much here about Christ and about the gospel. And of course, this is our foundation for our life together and our union with Christ, our hope of eternal life. And so I'm thrilled to be able to begin this study together with you here this morning. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll read this opening section here. Our Father in heaven, we do come before you and ask that you would bless this book to our souls, to our fellowship together, that we would be reminded of the beauty and glory of Christ and the gospel. Pray that even as we begin in this opening prayer of Paul's, that our own hearts would become prayerful and thankful as we recognize our great dependence upon you for all things, for our life and godliness, for our hope, for our strength, for the endurance that you would seek in us. And we pray that you would bless your word as it is on my lips, that you would cause the things that I say to be true and faithful to what is right and good, even for what you've revealed here in this text. May your book live. And so we turn to it now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we are in Colossians chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 1 through 14. Colossians 1, 1 through 14. But Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. And for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Thus we have the reading of God's word. And we're reminded of the gospel. It changes lives. It's like a downpour of rain upon a thirsty land, a desert perhaps that had been under famine for some long time, some drought, and it brings everything to life. My kids were watching one of these nature films the other day, and I was reminded of that sort of thing. You just have the arid desert, and finally rain comes, and that's what each one of us is. If we are a follower of Christ, a believer in the gospel, it's like each one of us is a trophy of God's grace, a living testimony of the power of the gospel. And so Paul opens his letter this way to the church in Colossae by thanking God for how the gospel has really taken effect and worked in their midst. And he prays in the second half of this passage for their continual growth. He thanks God for where they've already come and praise that it would continue. That's essentially what this passage is in these two parts. When Paul wrote this letter, the church was facing some kind of threat of persecution, not so much persecution, I guess, but a false teaching where Christian doctrine was being mixed somehow with a combination of traditional Judaism, Greek philosophy, and even pagan superstition. And these elements were all syncretistically mixed there and presenting a threat to the church. And that's what Paul's writing to combat. He's writing this letter to strengthen the church against this false teaching and to remind them of the singular beauty of Christ and the power of the gospel, its glory. Just make some observations about this on the big scale of things. When we start forgetting or neglecting the gospel in our own lives, we become vulnerable to false teaching. We become vulnerable to every sort of temptation to distract us away from the truth and to weaken us in our own resolve in the faith. Sometimes this forgetfulness of the gospel is because it's just neglected. It's just not spoken of. And at other times, it's maybe mentioned often, but we become bored with it. We already know that. We already have heard the ABCs of the faith, so to speak, and we begin to take those things for granted. Conversely, Paul knew that if we would continually marvel at the truths of the gospel, keep those things front and center in our lives, not just allow those things to bring us into the faith, but to allow them to continue to strengthen us in the faith, that we will be indeed able to stand strong. False teaching simply isn't attractive if we continually marvel and look at the beauty of the glory of Christ. Worldly enticements, they won't be able to compete with what we have in the Christian message. You realize that? We have been given so much. All these other temptations, they pale in comparison. In other words, the best remedy for falling prey to false teaching is to remain captivated by the Word of God, by the truth of the gospel. The gospel is not merely our entrance into the faith, but it's our strength to endure. And so what we should do is what Paul does in this book for the church in Colossae is drink deeply from this fountain of truth. So I ask, do you still rejoice at the gospel when you read some of these sorts of passages and consider what Christ has done for us? As you maybe read ahead at some of the rest of what Colossians is going to present to us, are you still rejoicing in your reading of these things? One level, these are all the basics, right? But on another level, as we see throughout the New Testament, the apostles never grow tired of reminding the church of these same old truths. Same old truths. I've heard people say before that it seems like the things that are preached or the things they find in Scripture are somewhat repetitively brought to us time and again. And they're looking for something more. They want something deeper. It's like, boy, that's... we don't need something more. What we need is the faithful truth already revealed to us in Scripture. That's what we hold on to, and that's what we're strengthened by. We don't want to become dull to the things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so at this early point in the letter of Colossians, Paul is giving thanks to God for how the gospel has already come and borne some sort of fruit in their midst. And he's prayerful that things will continue on, that more fruit will be produced as the gospel continues to have its effect in their lives and they're strengthened against some of these other alternatives. What we want to do today is then reflect upon the impact of the gospel in our own lives. We want to consider its power to save and its ongoing work to sanctify. Not only in your life individually, but in others' lives too. We should rejoice together, give thanks for what we see in the gospel as it bears fruit in each other's lives. And so our prayer is that this text would be an encouragement to us today, and it would help us to hold fast to the truth, no matter what other temptations we might face, so we'll be able to give thanks to God and He receive the glory. We'll start here, as you see in your bulletin, with the first of these fruits of the gospel, these effects that the gospel has, and it's the obvious one. Lives are changed. When the gospel comes in, it transforms people's lives. What is the gospel? The word itself means good news. And as you see in verses 12, 13, and 14, it's described there in some terms. It's a message about our redemption. It says of how God transfers us from the domain of darkness, it says in verse 13, into the kingdom of His Son, His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. It's a message of redemption. It's a message of promise about our eternal inheritance. We'll indeed be with God forever, verse 12. And it's a message of how God makes this possible through Jesus Christ, verse 14. This is the gospel, our redemption and our hope. The work of Christ and the fact that we get to be reconciled with God. It's everything to us. And this message is not one which men just made up on their own because they felt like they needed something to hold on to. Although there are plenty of those such messages. All sorts of speculative theories of how man can be right with God and who God even might be. And if God weren't there, what else we can do to live and what maybe we go to when we die. And there's all sorts of speculative theories about the life beyond and perhaps our origins, all these sorts of worldview questions. It's understandable why man would search out and try to find answers to these questions. After all, we see the state of the world and we can sense somehow even the state of our own souls and recognize what bad shape we're in. And man looks for answers, but he looks in the wrong place. And his search is pointless. How is man, given our state of affairs and our limitations, our finite nature, to find answers to questions that are beyond us? It's as though we're all sort of locked away in some box and we can't see beyond the walls of this box. And yet the answers to our fundamental questions are all beyond the walls. And yet we try to make sense of things just by what we can see within these walls, and yet it's impossible. Our efforts are futile. The most important questions are not something we can answer. How do we know what's beyond the grave without going there? How can we tell the reason for our existence without understanding the purpose of the one who's brought it into being? How can we know these things? There's no way unless somehow that which is beyond speaks into that which we know. We have to have somehow God speak to us. And thankfully, He has. Imagine some of the various answers this God might have spoken into our existence. What if this God who exists beyond our realm were altogether angry? Just angry. What hope would there be? What answer would there be but doom? What if He were more or less disinterested? Then the answer would be one of aloneness and despair. Is this all there is? All we have to do is just to live, I guess make the most of this life and then die? No wonder the chaos and anarchy. No wonder the self-centeredness and just living so empty. The despair, the anxiety, the fears that we see around us. What if this God who was outside were compassionate but lacked power? He couldn't bring anything that He sought for us to be. It was mere sentimentality that perhaps He offered. I suppose that might give us some sort of feel good. It might make us feel good, but not really. Not if it doesn't bring anything afterwards. Instead, the message that we have from God is a message of love and eternal redemption. It's a message of the gospel where the God outside is powerful to save. Yes, we're rebels, and yes, there's a judgment that's held up over against us. And yet, in spite of man's rebellion, this God who's so great, out of the treasure store of His own grace and love, has shown mercy to us in His Son. This message is powerful and it's true. It's the word of truth, in fact, as it says in verse 5, the second part of that verse. And so we can count on it. We can count on it because it's from God and He doesn't lie. He says so. You say, well, how can we trust Him? Well, He's proved himself true time and again, hasn't he? And if indeed he is the God of over all, the sovereign creator of all the earth and all that we know, then all that we have is to trust him. What we see is a God who proves true to his word time and again. So this message of hope, it's a message that's so wonderful when believed. It transforms life from the inside out. It's revolutionary. That the God who's created all things and to whom we must give an account, the one who's created us and is judge over all things, has been merciful to us. Yes, he's made us, and here we are, but we're sinners. What we deserve is judgment from this Creator, and yet he's brought about redemption. And not just any old redemption, not just by giving us some sort of plan to redeem ourselves, something which itself would be hopeless if we understood even just the least bit about our depravity and our sinful condition, but a plan that actually brings salvation in its completion, because he actually sends his own son to accomplish it, bringing forgiveness of sins by taking the place of us, whereas our sin and our guilt, it's placed upon Christ so that we would stand cleansed. Our punishment actually brought about against Jesus, the Son of God. We can be reconciled to God, restored to full fellowship. Someday the struggles and pain, the sin, the death, it's all gone. Jesus Christ is coming again to redeem us completely, to finally settle things and bring in a full restoration. So what we're called to is faith, to believe, to give our lives for him who's given his life for us. He's commissioned us to take this message of the gospel into the world. It's a message of hope, and one which transforms our life and bears fruit everywhere else it goes as well. And if it's truly believed, how could it do otherwise but to transform lives? You hear stories about people's lives being changed. As I said, each one of us who believe in Christ are such a story. You hear stories of gang members hardened and then transformed, softened by the power of the gospel. You hear stories of self-centered stay-at-home moms in the same thing. I'm not sure which is harder sometimes. The one who grows up in church, who knows all the right answers, who is just stuck in their own ruts, and yet on the other hand, the one whose sin is so apparent. And in both cases, the heart is hard, isn't it? In both cases, it needs the powerful working of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform. And we see the power of God in every extreme. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that was preached in Colossae. This is the gospel that was believed there. It was heard, and then it transformed these lives. And as a result, a church was formed. Colossae was not particularly a big or powerful or influential city at this point in history. Some number of centuries before this, it used to be, but the roads that had passed through there, one got moved. It reminds me of Athol, right? The road shifted. It used to go right through town, and I feel sorry for this little gas station because it's all bypassed now, and I can't imagine it staying afloat business-wise. And in some ways, that's what Colossae was like. The roads used to pass through, and the road was moved. It was moved, and so Paul apparently hadn't even visited there. But one of the converts in Ephesus was this man, Epaphras. This is the best we can do to put pieces back together for how this church was formed. And this man, Epaphras, went back probably to his hometown of Colossae and was the church's founder. He became a missionary of the church there in Colossae and a leader. And Paul calls him in verse 7, this beloved fellow slave and a faithful minister of Christ in the gospel. He was the one who informed Paul now as the apostle as to how things were going there in Colossae. So Paul was sort of the grandfather of this church there in Colossae, though himself not being one who had probably ever visited. And so Paul's speaking then to this church, trying to help them and to help his fellow minister here, Epaphras, and his own ministry there in this city. And Paul reminds them of when they had heard the gospel and how it had changed their life. And in verse 6, he says, it's been bearing fruit and increasing in you in the same way that it's been bearing fruit everywhere it's gone forth. That's what the gospel does. People hear it. They embrace it. They tell others. And it spreads. It spreads. It spreads. Bearing fruit wherever it goes. And on one level, at this time in history, it might be an overstatement to say that the Christianity has turned the world upside down. In some ways, it's that mustard seed of development. It grows so slowly, but it grows faithfully and steadily, bit by bit, soul by soul. Not with massive crusades and big tent gatherings, but in homes. In homes where one member tells another, and one pastor faithfully speaks to another, and these things just progress little bit by little bit. And so Epaphras reports back to Paul how things are progressing in the church there in Colossae. And he gives these points here in verse 4 and verse 5. Here in verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always since we heard of these things. Here's what Epaphras had reported to Paul. You see in verse 4, since we heard of these things, your faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Faith, love, and hope. These three cardinal virtues of Christianity, which you see repeated in this sort of grouping time and again in Paul's letters. These really are the heart of the Christian faith. Faith, love, and hope. This faith, of course, is the faith in Christ Jesus, he says in verse 4. Not just some general faith. I was laughing a little bit as I was reading about the way some people think about faith. Here's one quote I saw in jest. Belief is when someone else does the thinking for you. Mark Twain himself, the great theologian, said, faith is believing what you know ain't so. And you hear people, especially in secular media, talk this way, don't you? Are you a person of faith, they might ask. And what are they asking? They're just simply wondering if you have some sense that there's some meaning beyond what's obvious to everybody else. Are you somebody weak, perhaps, who needs a crutch to lean on because you can't handle the way life really is as science has revealed it? Faith, just wishful thinking. Just sort of hoping something else exists and building your life on some sort of superstitious, hopeful existence outside of what we know to be true. That's not what faith is, not biblical faith. Faith, our faith as Christians, is in a real person, not just a myth or some figment of our imagination. It's in someone who's real because of who he is and what he's done. And ultimately, our faith is in God. The Father, who's given His own Son to us. And so our faith is in Christ Jesus. We trust in who He is and what He's done. And this faith, it results in a radical changing of life, a new allegiance, a turning around of all that we are. We call it repentance. Faith and repentance, they go together. It's the doctrine of conversion. The transformation of a life where we had once lived for self and then we turn around and live for Him. It's about allegiance. You ever thought about faith in terms of allegiance? Whose agenda are you on? What are you following after you? What are you committed to? That's what Epaphras reports concerning the church in Colossae, is that they trust in Christ Jesus. And second of all, that they have this love for all the saints. And isn't this what flows out of a right faith, is love? If we have a right love and faith for Christ, it results in a love for each other. This is the fruit of genuine faith, is love for the brethren. John 13:35. By this all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John says in his first epistle, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we have love for the brethren. In fact, he who does not love abides in death. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and then hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so you see this consistent testimony that love for God and faith in Jesus Christ results in a certain love for one another. It starts because God has love for us. His love for us transforms us, it moves us, it changes us so that we can love one another. And this, of course, leads to verse 5, this hope laid up for you in heaven. This hope is the message of the gospel, it says in verse 5. It's that message that you heard and believed. It's fascinating. This gospel message, I want you to be real clear here as you look at verse 5. This gospel message, which has been heard and believed, is, as it says here, a message of hope. That is, the content of the message is a message of hope. A message of what's to come. That's the message of the gospel. The gospel is very much a message about the future. The benefits we enjoy now. Yes, they're real. They really are Christian blessings that we experience now. And yet they just hint at, they're just a taste of what's to come. The Christian doesn't live for here and now. In fact, Christianity, it calls us to give up our lives now for the sake of what's to come. Right? Paul argues that way. Jesus argues that way in Luke 9 and all over in the Gospels. You die to self. You take up your cross daily and live for Him. And who wouldn't be willing to give up his life now in order to gain that which is to come? We sacrifice much in this life as followers of Christ. And it's not to say there aren't joys, but we give up much. We die to self. That's what discipleship is about. This radical transformation and conversion. We give our lives to following Jesus Christ in faith. And as such, Paul says, therefore, that if there is no resurrection, we of all people are most to be what? Pitied. We've walked away from what we might otherwise pursue in order to have Him. And so the gospel is a message of hope. It promises things that aren't fully experienced yet. Not now. But they're nonetheless secure. In verse 5, it says they're stored up. They're reserved. They're kept. Preserved for us in heaven, where God dwells. Think about the Israelites in Egypt, being called out of Egypt and given this promise of this new land that they would be secure in. We've been promised a land. It's kept for us. We know it's sure because God has promised it. We've been promised this inheritance. It's eternal, as we read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. This is why Peter blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, who has caused us to be born again to this living hope. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but it's toward this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept in heaven for you who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith. For salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's future. Do you see that? It's future. It's fascinating here as you look again at verses 4 and 5. This triad of faith and love and hope. They're not parallel. We've heard of your faith and your love. And then there's a because there in verse 5. Because of the hope. The NET Bible says it this way. Your faith and love have arisen from the hope laid up for you in heaven. Hope is what makes a person truly give themselves in faith to Jesus Christ. That's what this passage is saying. You can imagine, what does faith even consist of and look like worked out in a person's life who has no hope? What does it look like to trust in Christ for this life now, where there isn't something that we're longing for in the future? What's faith look like when facing death? What's it look like to die well with faith when there's no hope of something to come? What's it like to give life now, to serve others, to sacrifice, to not seek one's own if there's no hope? So Paul acknowledges that our faith and love, these things are because of the hope laid up for us in heaven. People worry about Christians being, you've heard it, so heavenly minded, they're no longer of any earthly good. You've heard phrases like this. And certainly some have been basically given over to religion. They've used religion as an excuse to disengage from others in this life. That's not what Paul's talking about. In fact, our hope of what's to come, it actually makes, it generates somehow a love for others in this life. Do you see the logic here? Our problem isn't that we think too much about heaven, but that we easily forget it. We get caught up chasing food and drink and longing for more sleep and recreation. Our lives are too caught up here. That's our problem. Here we see in verse 5, the hope of heaven is the very source of Christian faith and selfless love for others. God gives us a heart to see the future, and this transforms us now. It sets us free to serve with a glad heart, to give ourselves up for the sake of others. I tell you, if you struggle to love others sacrificially, your problem is that you are too earthly minded. You're too stuck in this world, and you don't have eyes to see in hope. This is the impact of the gospel. It gives us hope. It's what happened in Colossae, and it's why Paul is rejoicing. He's excited about this. It's transplanted these believers out of this kingdom of darkness into this kingdom of light. The gospel is powerful to transform even the most hardened sinner. Even some of these out of paganism and all the other backgrounds that they may have come, and turn them into these saints. That's what he calls them. That's what he calls them in verse 2, right? To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. They're not just Colossians, they're Christians. They're changed people. The gospel has had its way in their lives. And so Paul gives thanks, bringing us to our second point here. This is what the gospel does. It results in a giving of thanks to God. It's appropriate any time, of course, someone does something special for you that you would give thanks. We say thanks to all sorts of people in our lives, don't we? To the waitress, to the repairman, and all sorts of people in our home. But what's more important than delivering us out of this domain of darkness and transferring us into this kingdom of light? What's more special than changing our lives, giving us a sure and confident hope that something is beyond this world, that all the world's troubles now aren't the end? They're just the way through which we must travel to get to the end. We ought to give thanks. And throughout redemption history, this is what the saints have done, is give thanks. In Psalm 96, for example, sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. And so this is customarily this attitude of thanksgiving. This is how Paul begins his letters. He gives thanks, and not merely as some formality, but acknowledging at the very front end of his letters his gratitude to God. It's God who has accomplished this good work in their midst. It's God's. It was His message they believed. It was His Son who had given His life for them. It was His Spirit who opened their eyes to embrace this truth. So before Paul digs in later on in this letter to theology and begins to instruct them concerning the way in which they are to live, he takes time and thanks God. I thank God because of what God has done in your lives. What a great pattern for us to turn to God in praise and thanksgiving before we ask for various things from Him. And of course, it's right to make petitions before the Lord. But what a great pattern before doing so to acknowledge the many good things that He's done. We were talking recently about keeping a prayer journal. And this is one of the reasons for that. It was brought up in the class is that in bringing using a prayer journal and in marking down the various requests that we have, it gives you an opportunity also to mark down the ways in which God has answered those requests. One suggestion was you use black ink here and red ink there, and it's amazing how the red begins to take over. As you see over and over God's faithfulness and His blessings, the answers to prayers. So we can give thanks. You see, the entirety of our salvation, all that He does in our lives, it's all from Him. But interestingly, it's not that God brings these things to pass automatically. God doesn't save us automatically, and He doesn't secure us and strengthen us automatically. He uses means. It's still His work, but He uses these secondary causes in our lives to grow us and to feed us, to nourish us. And here in this text, yes, it's the gospel that He uses, and He uses it at the lips of people. It's the people who bring the word. It's Romans 10. How will they believe and confess who Christ is in their lives without a preacher, without somebody to come and proclaim the truths of God in their lives? How will they hear? And apparently here, it was Epaphras who planted this church in Colossae. And of course, God had used Paul previously to bring the word to Epaphras. And now God's using Paul to help Epaphras help the church in Colossae. God's using people to bless one another, to build up the church at large. This is why it's so important that we be faithful in our own ministries, and cooperation is critical. We're involved in this in community, together with one another, blessing each other's lives through truth, through love, by our own faith and testimony, and by our own encouragement, our words and our example. Epaphras is described this way, a faithful slave of Christ, a fellow minister of the gospel. This is what he did. God uses people like this to bless others. It's not about flashy personalities. It doesn't say anything about how trendy he was. Rather, it's about his faithfulness. What does the Lord require? If you're going to be useful to Him in ministry, with your family members, with your friends, with one another within the body, if you're going to be useful to Him, it's faithfulness. That's what's called for. It's not creativity. It's obedience. It's simple, isn't it? Sometimes we begin to see that things aren't working in our ministries, in our lives, and we wonder how we can best reach others, and we start getting too creative. The Lord doesn't want creativity first. He wants faithfulness. Our success is owing entirely to the power and blessing of God. We plant. We just plant, and we do so watering these things. We be diligent, but we know that on our own we can't do this. We can't actually succeed and create what we seek to be flourishing in people's lives. We just can't. It's beyond us. We are utterly dependent upon the working of God in people's lives and in our own. And so what happens as a result when we see the fruit of the gospel, as we see the impact on people's lives? We give thanks. Right? We don't just boast about these things and take the glory for ourselves. We give thanks. We give thanks. That's what Paul does. And so Epaphras, he informs Paul of the gospel progress in Colossae. But he also told Paul of some of the particular difficulties. So praise the Lord for what's been going on here. But Paul, there's a concern. And interestingly, Paul's probably all the way up in Rome at this point. He's in prison. And from prison, way out there, he gets word from Epaphras. Epaphras apparently traveled all the way out there to inform Paul of what's going on in Colossae. Wouldn't it have been easier if he could have just texted him or emailed him? But he has to travel all the way up to Rome. Paul wants to see the gospel continue to have its way in their lives. And so Paul engages with Epaphras. And they work together, even through the writing of this letter and bringing it back. And then reading it aloud in the congregation. Because the word matters. Truth matters. Epaphras needed help, and so he goes to Paul, and together they minister. They minister. Brings us then to our third point. Finally, the fruit that we want to see because of the gospel, the impact that it has in people's lives is this ongoing growth. This ongoing growth. You see, the gospel is not merely designed to get us into heaven, to deliver us from hell, from a certain doom. The Lord is also seeking to make a people for himself, that those who inherit this kingdom would likewise be holy, as he himself is holy. He's wanting a holy people. So becoming aware of the struggle in Colossae, Paul prays for their growth. He often combines in his letters, in the intros here, thanksgiving and prayer. That's what we have here. He begins with thanksgiving, verses 3 to 8, and verses 9 to 14. He prays. He prays for them. And the goal is given in verse 10. Here's what he wants to see. Important language. Here's what he's after. Here's what he recognizes is absolutely essential for their growth. This is what it means, is that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. This is what he's after. He wants to see the church learn what it means to please God and then live accordingly, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is first. Without a basic desire to please God, I just want you to imagine in your own hearts how this works out, in your own ministries to others. If you have interacted with people who don't have a basic desire to please God, if they don't have that, everything else falls short. You see, Paul wasn't interested in simply giving them head knowledge. If they didn't have a heart to follow the Lord, what does more head knowledge do? It just puffs them up, doesn't it? And he wasn't simply trying to give them a list of to-dos either, of morality. What is a list of morality, moral sort of do's and don'ts? What does that do for us if we don't have a heart to please God? It's just externalism. It's hypocrisy. He wanted rather to stir their hearts, to desire to please God, to seek after it, to find ways. Lord, what would you have for us? You see, motives are everything in the Christian life, aren't they? It's about worship. It's about what we value. It's about what we honor and who we honor. Imagine in a shame-based culture such as this, this principle of honor. To dishonor your father was a big deal. And so here Paul is urging believers to live in a way that brings honor to their Lord and to their Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to live in a manner worthy of the Lord. Imagine a dad saying this to his children in that culture. The way you carry yourselves and conduct yourselves in school and in your playground and all these things in your workplace, these things reflect upon our home. Right? That's the way a father might speak. And here, that's Paul's language. You see, it's not just doing what we must. We don't just do certain things that God requires to make things go smoother now. Sort of a, if I obey him, maybe he'll fix my problems. It's not a health, wealth, prosperity sort of message. We don't know what this life will bring. In fact, we know, on the contrary, that the Lord has promised if we would follow him, we will indeed suffer various trials. Instead, in every situation, regardless of consequences, you see, we don't measure our actions by what we expect the consequences to be. Instead, we live by faith. And so in every situation, we should ask, rather, what sort of speech or conduct would best align with the Lord's purposes? What would he have me to do? What would please him most? This sort of thinking and these questions should be with us always. This is what guides our lives day by day as followers of Jesus Christ. On our own, this sort of motivation, this abiding mindset that directs and guides us is impossible. We won't be able to have this on our own. On our own, we will always tend to be self-focused. We can so easily become distracted with worldly things, and our love for the Lord grows cold. What we need is the Lord to reawaken our hearts. And so the question is, how? How does God so reawaken us and stir our hearts and our minds such that we would seek motivationally to be pleasing to God. And the answer is given here in this text. God awakens the heart through giving us a deeper understanding of His truth. He awakens our hearts through the gospel. But truths aren't enough by themselves. He has to open the eyes of our heart to see His beauty and His glory. And so Paul prays this way in verse 9. He prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, in order that they would walk according to His will. Do you see the order of the logic here? How is it that they will come to walk this way? Is by having their minds filled with God's truth, with discernment, with wisdom and understanding. He knew for them to truly live in a way that pleased God, it was necessary for them to grow in these things. Not only knowing the truths, but understanding them deeply. And learning the wisdom and discernment to know how these things best fit in life. That's what wisdom is. It's the right application of knowledge. And this is what he recognizes they need. So spiritual growth means, it depends upon, well, it means living according to God's holy character. But it won't happen without learning God's will and His way. We need this sort of wisdom. Otherwise, we'll inevitably run our lives aground in the fog of this world. And so, practically, what does this look like? How do we develop a heart to do God's will, such that we would grow? There's no shortcuts. It's the discipline, the regular routine of prayerful study, day by day. It's not about turning to some quick fix fads. The more we learn, by God's grace, the clearer we'll see. We'll be able to avoid falling into one of the many traps the devil lays out for people. The more we learn, our lives will begin to reflect increasingly the goodness and the love of God. But we know without God's blessing, our learning is for nothing. And so we pray. We don't just teach, we pray. Right? As Paul does here, Lord, bless them. The areas we want to grow in are those that Paul identifies here in the last part of this passage, in verse 10 and following through verse 12. He gives these four participial phrases here. If you know your English grammar, that's what's going on. These are areas to grow. This is the ways in which He wants us to be pleasing to God. And interestingly, these areas of growth bring this introduction full circle. These are things we've already discussed in large part. He mentions in verse 10, the bearing fruit in every good work. This is what he wants to see. This is the fruit of the gospel, not only as it's already occurred, but as he seeks that it would continue to grow, is that they would continue to bear fruit in every good work, that they would, he goes on, increase in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power. There's the third one, verse 11. And this power is the power according to his glorious might. You see, God is the one who's powerful to bring these things to pass. For the attaining, he says, of all steadfastness in trials, patience with all sorts of difficult people and circumstances. You want to learn how to endure? You need God's power. You need to grow in your knowledge of God and be strengthened with God's power and pray accordingly. And finally, verse 12, joyously giving thanks to the Father. These are the elements that are evidence of God's working through the power of the gospel in a person's life. Our salvation's from Him. He's the one who has promised to us this great inheritance. He's the one who has given to us this great salvation in Christ Jesus, who is for us by being joined to Him, this transference from one domain of darkness into this kingdom of light. It's in Christ. And so we look to the Father and we give thanks, even as we pray that the growth would continue. We'll look further next week and at this salvation and this person of Christ who is where the salvation is placed. For now, though, I just ask, are you struggling to stay strong in your faith? Do you feel like your faith just teeters, ready to topple over? Do you dabble with other ideas, worldly pursuits? Do you struggle to love, to give yourself for the sake of other people, and particularly those that are closest to you? you struggle with the self-centeredness and such, what's the answer here? How do we continue to grow in this faith that we've been called into, live in a manner worthy of God and of this gospel? The key is to renew our minds with the gospel, to focus on its promises, to entrust ourselves to Him and to align ourselves day by day with His agenda. And so we're going to turn over the next weeks to see this gospel and pray with me, not only today, but in the weeks to come, that the Lord would use these things to shape us and to strengthen us to hold fast to His truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we look to You, as did Paul so many years ago, and pray that this spiritual understanding and insight, this wisdom and knowledge which comes from You, that it would shape us, would sharpen our thinking and our agenda, our worship, so we might live in a manner worthy of Your calling, to which we've been called. Thank You, Father, as an under-shepherd here in this church, for the work we've seen here, for the way Your gospel has had such an impact in the lives of these souls. And pray that it would continue. May we grow in our faith and love and in this great hope to which we've been called. May we be so sure in our hearts of that which You have promised, not because we conjure up this sort of hope, but because we rest so firmly in what You've said and what You've revealed. Help us to be faithful to You and demonstrate in this context of Christian faith the right love for one another. And so be a testimony of Your grace and give thanks and glory to Your name. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.